you may care to have open that chapter that we read together from Paul's letter to the church at Rome and chapter 15. We have at last finished chapter 14, having spent quite a few weeks going through all the ins and outs. To give a quick summary of where we've got to, Paul's writing to a church he did not found and had not visited, so he was eager to meet them, as he explains in chapter 15. He hoped to get there before going on to Spain, but he spells out the basis of the gospel and its implications for them so that when he does get there, they will understand exactly what he's talking about and they can get straight into fellowship without him having to lay any groundwork. So he begins by showing that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, because all of us, without exception, are sinners under the wrath of God, and so therefore liable to the judgment, and the only hope for anyone is to be found in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that this was not anything new, this was how Abraham was justified. Abraham was justified by faith, just as everybody else is. There is no other way of justification but through grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, but Christ hadn't come when Abraham was alive. No, but Abraham foresaw the coming of Christ, which Jesus himself spoke about in John chapter 8. Paul then lays out the blessings that flow from justification by faith, that we have peace with God, that God gives us the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit guarantees salvation. And we rejoice, even though we are great sinners. And we are in this situation where one man can save so many people, because one man, Adam, damned so many people. We are all by nature in Adam and condemned in Adam. But if we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to be found in Christ. And so those who are in Christ are delivered from Adam's condemnation. Paul points out at the end of chapter 5 that the whole purpose of the law being given was not in order that people should keep the law. Anyone who thinks that it is possible to keep the law are deluded. The purpose of the law was not that we might keep it. The purpose of the law was to stimulate sin. It was to make us greater sinners than we might otherwise have been. People throw up their hands in horror. Surely God does not want us to sin. No, but God wants us to know that we are sinners. And that was the function of the law, to reveal sin, to make it clear to all that we are sinners. And Paul explicitly says that at the end of chapter 5, which then leads on to people saying, well, shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? The more we sinned, the more God was gracious to us. So let's carry on sinning. And Paul, in chapters 6 and 7, deals with four objections. There's the one in chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 7, and chapter 7, verse 13. And if you look these up, these are the pegs that Paul hangs his argument on in those two chapters. There are people who misunderstand what these chapters are about, and they think it's all about getting out of chapter 7 and into chapter 8. No, Paul is dealing with the way things are. So when he describes his own experience at the end of chapter 7, it's all part of his answering these objections. And the answer to every objection is no. That objection is invalid, and here's why. And he says the normal Christian experience is to struggle throughout life with remaining sin within. We're never going to escape from that. But the wonderful thing is we are delivered from that by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have hope. We have all these blessings because of what Christ has done. It doesn't eradicate sin from our hearts. That comes when we are resurrected or when we are transformed at his coming, and we become new creatures, new physical as well as spiritual creatures. And as new transformed people, we will dwell with Christ free of all sin throughout eternity. So Paul then goes on throughout chapter 8 to speak about these blessings, and that even though we strain and struggle against sin and against the world, yet still we can be encouraged, knowing that in spite of these things, whatever happens to us, God is at work within us. God is at work through all these trials and difficulties, because ultimately nothing can separate us from God's love, because he has chosen us and he has justified us, and justification is so certain and glorification is so absolutely certain that he speaks of glorification in the past tense, as if it's already happened, even though it hasn't yet. Well, he then spends chapters 9, 10 and 11 dealing with the problem of the Jews. The Jews were God's people. The Jews had all these promises and all these blessings made to them. Why is it that the majority of the Jews have rejected the gospel, have rejected the Messiah that was promised from Abraham onwards? And he says, well, it's because they were, partly it's because this is God's ultimate purpose, partly it's because they were looking for righteousness, but they were looking for righteousness in the wrong place. They were thinking that they could be righteous by their own merits. And he shows at the end of chapter 10 the need for the gospel to be sounded out throughout the world. But the Jews had heard. The Jews had listened, but the Jews had ignored and or had rejected. But in chapter 11 he holds out a little hope in that a remnant of the Jews will be saved. And while it may not be the majority, while we may wish, Paul wished, that the majority of Jews would be saved, he says no, only a remnant will be saved. This is what the Old Testament teaches, only a remnant. The majority have been cast off by God. But God fulfills his promise because there is a remnant of the physical descendants of Abraham who have been and will be saved. But it's a remnant. I would love it to be the case that there was to be a great revival before Christ returns, particularly amongst the Jews, and some people hold such a view. I do not think that is what Romans 11 teaches. It's very sad to say that, but I think that is the case. So then Paul says at the end of Romans 11, isn't this glorious, isn't this wonderful, this great plan of God being acted out in time? And so then at the beginning of chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, on the basis of all that has been said up till then, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service. Many translations use the word worship. That is an erroneous translation. It is service. The Greek word is latria, which means service. And that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to transform our minds. And we transform our minds through reading and studying the scriptures and hearing the scriptures expounded. So it goes on in chapter 12 as to how we relate to one another, how we relate to outsiders, how we relate to the authorities, the governing authorities, and how we are to love one another, because that shows that we are true believers and we are to live in the light, not live in the darkness of ungodliness and immorality. Which then brought us to chapter 14, which we finished looking at last week, where Paul is dealing with the question of people who have differences of opinions. And he explicitly mentions the eating of meat. He explicitly mentions the way people regard different days of the week, or don't regard days of the week. And he mentions at the end, he mentions in passing, the drinking of alcohol, the drinking of wine. And people have different opinions on these things. And at the time Paul was writing, people struggled as to whether it was okay to eat meat. Not because there is anything wrong with eating meat, but because some people had a pagan background and they knew that the best meat in the meat market had been offered in sacrifice, and they thought, I can't have anything to do with pagan sacrifices, so I can't eat that meat. What other meat is there? And others would be converted Jews who would say, well, I can't eat pork, and there are various other meats that I can't eat because they are forbidden in Leviticus, and they still had a bad conscience about it. Well, what do you do when you invite someone to your house and you say, I've done a nice roast pork joint, and they say, oh, I can't eat that. I can't eat anything that's on the plate because they're, doubtless it's had some contact with pork. You've got pork gravy, and that's over all the food. I can't eat it. And the person who's cooked it says, what are you talking about? It's silly fool. It's perfectly good food. Eat it. And a division is created between two believers over what you eat. And Paul is explaining here how to live with your brother in Christ, even though you have disagreements over what meat you're allowed to eat, over how you regard different days of the week. One day is seen, one day is better than another. Some people, the Jews in particular, would want to keep the Sabbath. Others would say, it's just another day of the week. And what you find as you read through the New Testament is that the apostles would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, on the Saturday, and they would preach, because they knew that's where there would be Jews, and they'd preach the gospel to them. But on the Sunday, very often on the Sunday, very often in the evenings on a Sunday, because Sunday for them was a working day, they would gather as a church. Now, was that because it was in remembrance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? The Bible doesn't say. But we do have several instances of the church meeting on a Sunday, or on the evening of a Sunday even. One man sees one day is better than another, another sees all days alike. Some thought Saturday was important as the Sabbath, and others thought, no, they're all the same. We treat all days the same, and we live for God on every day. So why the issue about this one day? And that continues today with people saying that the Sabbath has been transferred to a Sunday, even though there's nothing in Scripture that says that. So there are these disputes, but how do you reconcile? Well, you don't reconcile. You must keep the Sabbath, and it's just another day. There's no reconciliation between them, but there is a learning to live together. And saying, if you want to treat that day as different from all the rest, that's fine. Let's not fall out over it. But unfortunately, the weaker brother who insists, no, this is the day, then there can be a falling out. So we've seen all these things with regard to vegetarianism or not, the observance of days, the way we dress, what we drink. We could throw in lots of other modern foibles, like the consumption of tobacco, like the attendance or not of the cinema and the theatre, the watching of television, and all sorts of things. And these, for some people, they are a big issue, and for others, they're not an issue at all. I remember hearing one fairly famous preacher speaking and denouncing all these things. And towards the end of his lecture, he said, I do actually have a television. I nearly fell off my chair. I only watch the news, he said. But he'd got a television. How awful. People have different views, different opinions, and we have to learn to live together with these different views, with these different opinions, and not be overly critical of people because they choose to do things in a different way to what we do. So Paul goes on, and he's still at the beginning of chapter 15, he's still dealing with this issue. Remember, chapter and verse divisions in the scriptures, they are very convenient, they are very helpful, but they are not inspired. Paul is still dealing with the same subject. He didn't finish dealing with this at the end of chapter 14, and then moves to start something new in chapter 15, he's still dealing with the same issue. What does he say? And we're going to this morning, God willing, look at the first three verses. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, Paul is making a judgment here about the weak and the strong. The weak is the one who foregoes eating meat, the one who thinks one day is better than another, the one who doesn't drink wine. Paul is saying these are the weak people. The strong ones are the ones who say, I'll eat anything. All days are the same. Wine, there's no problem with drinking wine as long as I don't get drunk. That's what is condemned in Scripture. Drunkenness is what is condemned, not drinking alcohol. Otherwise you have to condemn the Lord Jesus, because he clearly did. So those who can do all these things, these, Paul says, are the strong ones. And it's the others who don't do these things, these are the ones who are weak in faith. But we are still to be in fellowship with one another. We are not to fall out with one another, because some people have a more tender conscience than others do. So, Paul now directly addresses those who are strong, who have no conscience about these things. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So Paul is saying, if you're strong, there's no problem in you doing any of these things, but for the sake of the weaker brother, you might forego your privileges. You might give up some of your rights. Now, Paul spells this out in greater detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, you'll read many books and you'll read many commentaries which demonstrate they don't really understand 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because they deal with it in isolation with chapters from chapters 8 and chapters 10. Chapters 8, 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians, it's all dealing with the same issue. Paul doesn't suddenly diverge onto something different in chapter 9. The issue is, chapter 8 verse 1, concerning food offered to idols. Same issue that Paul deals with much more briefly in Romans chapter 14. Chapter 9 verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And lots of people say, Paul is defending his apostleship. I would suggest that is not what Paul is doing. That is missing the point of this chapter. Paul goes on and says, look, I have certain rights. I am an apostle. Am I not free? Can I not eat meat? Treat every day the same. Can I not drink wine? Can I not do all these things? Am I not free? And on top of that, I'm an apostle. He's not saying anybody is questioning his apostleship. He's saying, look, this is my status. And because of my status, I have certain rights and privileges that I could demand. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are my seal. The seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense of those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, which is another way of saying that Peter had a wife. So why do Roman Catholics insist on celibacy? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? What Paul is saying here is that the apostles and other ministers of the gospel have the right to expect believers who benefit from their preaching to receive material support. Paul says this in other places as well. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? These are what you expect. This is normal. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Well, what's that got to do with the price of eggs? Well, think about it. Here is an ox pulling a heavy weight that is crushing, a millstone that is crushing the grain. The ox gets hungry. What does the ox do? Oh, there's grain on the floor where I'm walking. Good food. I'll just stop for a moment and have a nibble. So the ox is sustained in its labours. That's why you don't muzzle the ox. You show concern and care for the ox. And if you show such care for the ox, how much more to those who preach the gospel? So that they can preach the gospel freely without having to worry about doing some work in order to earn their living. That's what Paul's talking about. That's why he quotes this verse. That's the Old Testament principle. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the ploughman should plough in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. So you labour producing food, you expect at the end of the day to have some reward from your labours, whether it be cash or whether it be some of the produce that you have been involved in. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more, because of the amount of time Paul had laboured over the Corinthians? These are rights that I and the other apostles and other gospel preachers, these are rights that we have. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. We don't want people saying you're only preaching in order to get gain. You're only preaching so you get food and shelter and money. That's the only reason you're doing it, Paul. No, no. If you think that, I will not take a penny from you. That's what Paul's saying. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? That's how the Levites were provided for. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. It is right and proper that those who preach the gospel receive some kind of remuneration. But, verse 15, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. Because I don't want people to make these claims that I'm only doing it for gain. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this ground of boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel, and foregoing my rights. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, so he would only eat kosher food. He would follow all the Old Testament restrictions when he was dealing with the Jews, in order that he might win more Jews. He didn't want a stumbling block to be put in their way of hearing the gospel. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. So Paul would never wear a Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirt when dealing with people who were living under the law, because polyester and cotton shirts are forbidden in Leviticus 19. In order that he might win those under the law. To those outside the law, dealing with Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, like the Gentiles, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So he wouldn't go around doing all sorts of immoral things, because the Gentiles were doing all sorts of immoral things. There still are the standards which Paul would keep to. And he would not condone some of the things that the Gentiles did. But he would try and fit in as far as it was possible with the Gentiles, in order that they wouldn't say, this guy's an oddball. This guy is peculiar. We want nothing to do with him. No, Paul would try and fit in as much as he could, in order that people might hear the gospel. To the weak, to those who can't eat the meat from the meat market, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. For as the saying goes, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You try and fit in, Paul tried to fit in order that the gospel might get a hearing. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Follow the biblical instructions that you have been given. Run so that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul is saying, I forego all the rights that I have, all the things that I could justly call upon you in Corinth and other people where I go and preach. I lay these aside because I want the gospel to be heard. So I'm prepared to avoid eating meat, if that is offensive to the weak. I am prepared to consider Saturday a special day, because that's what the Jews do, if I want to communicate with the Jews. If I say to them, Saturday is just another day, they'll say, huh, godless man, go away. No, I'll keep the Sabbath when I'm with the Jews, in order that they might listen to what I say. He goes on into chapter 10. And as he goes through chapter 10, it's clear he is returning to the whole issue of meat offered to idols and how we should deal with that. Chapters 8, 9 and 10 all have to do with this issue. And Paul might, you think, have gone off on a tangent. He hasn't. He's still dealing with it. And he's talking about the freedom that he's got, but the freedom that he doesn't always use for the sake of the gospel. Here in Romans 15, he's saying essentially the same thing. We who are strong, and we can do these things that the weak cannot do because of their consciences. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So we might think to ourselves, I think that person is foolish because they're a vegetarian or even a vegan. I think they're foolish because God has given all good things richly to enjoy. There is nothing at all wrong with eating meat. Now some people say, but don't you know the conditions that they're raised in? That's a different issue. That's not whether you should eat meat at all. That's whether you should eat certain kinds of meat. A friend of mine is always very concerned when we have meetings and there are sandwiches available and there is for example, egg and cress, he will want to know, are these free-range eggs? He wants to know that they don't come from battery chickens, because he's concerned about how the chickens have been raised. Were these chickens happily running around a farmyard and then laying their eggs? He'll happily eat those, but if they come from battery chickens, he won't. And if the label on the packet doesn't say that the eggs were free range, he won't eat them, because he thinks it is wrong to eat eggs that come from that source. You might say, well, that's silly, eggs are eggs. He would say, yes, but I'm concerned about the welfare of the chickens, and so I don't want to encourage battery farming. Which is fair enough. I teased him once by saying, you mean you want to know that these eggs didn't cost anything? They were free. He didn't understand the joke. He was rather offended, in fact. I said, I'm sorry, that was a joke. It wasn't intended to offend. So, we bear with the failings of the weak and not pleasing ourselves. So if you go to do something and you're with a believer and they say, how can you do that? You might say, you think it's wrong. All right, I will limit my freedom by not doing that. Not because I think it's wrong. I think there's nothing wrong with it. But because you think it's wrong. I'm bearing with your weakness. And we're being kind to them. We are seeking to please our neighbour for his good, to build him up. We might take the opportunity to say, why do you think that's wrong? Not saying, that's not wrong, you stupid idiot. That's not what you do. You say, I'm interested you think that's wrong. Tell me why you think it's wrong. And let them explain. You never know, you might be persuaded. You might then gently, and perhaps over a long period of time, say to them, here are some sound biblical reasons why that's not a problem. So I did mention a few weeks ago that someone posted on Facebook, in one of the groups that I'm in, several references to the prohibition on pork, and they posted with it a photograph of a bacon sandwich. Most of the replies said, have you never read the New Testament? And clearly these people were stuck in the Old Testament and the food laws of the Old Testament. And some were quite scathing in their denunciation of such a view. Others were saying, perhaps you should try reading this passage in the Gospels. Perhaps you should try reading this passage in Acts. And there you will see that the Lord Jesus said that all foods have been declared clean. Now, if it upsets you about eating pork, then that's fine. Don't eat it. I have freedom to eat it. Are you going to inhibit my freedom? And if they say, I still think it's wrong, fair enough. When you're around, I won't, for your sake. But it doesn't mean that when they're not around, you don't eat it. Most mornings, I have bacon and eggs for breakfast. Not every morning, never on Sundays, because there's no time. When I go down to Bedford next week, I think it is, for a few days, I've got 4 meetings next week. Oh, joy. I have bacon and eggs for breakfast every day. Yummy. Except if I discover that there is another member of one of the committees that I'm on who is staying in the same hotel, and they come to breakfast with me and they say, oh, can't eat bacon because it's just wrong, then I'll just have the cornflakes or whatever cereal is available. For their good, to build them up, not to try and tear them down. And the reason we are to do it in this way, Paul says, is verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. But as it is written in Psalm 69 and verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't please himself. He willingly went to the cross. But was it something that he cheerfully did? Well, no, he was in agony. In Gethsemane, he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. So agitated was he. But he had this thought in his mind all the time, not my will, but yours be done. I will give up my life on the cross for the benefit of all these, however many people will be saved. I'll give up my rights. I am the Son of God. They should be bowing down to me. But did Jesus go round saying that? Bow down to me, bow down to me. No, he didn't. People did when they recognised who he was, but not because he demanded it, because he was humble. And that should, of course, remind us of Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is explaining how we should behave towards one another. Chapter 2 verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what Jesus did, coming into the world, humbling himself. In spite of who he is, he humbled himself to that degree. Which one of us is superior to the Lord Jesus Christ? Which one of us is better than him? Which one of us is more important than him? And the answer is very clear. It is a big round zero. Not a single one of us. And if that's what Jesus did, how much more should we? And we give up our rights, our freedoms, for the benefit of others, just as Jesus did, but of course, for him, even more so. If we are strong in the faith, we must be prepared to give up some of our freedom and some of our rights for the good and the benefit of others who are weak in the faith. And indeed, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 about dealing with unbelievers. And the same might be true when you're dealing with unbelievers. A friend of mine worked in the fire service for a few years, and one evening he and an unbelieving friend of his went to the pub, and my friend ordered a pint of lager. And his unbelieving friend said, I didn't think Christians drank alcohol. So my friend said to the barman, I'm sorry, could you just change that? I won't have a lager, can I have Coke or Pepsi? not because it was wrong for him to drink alcohol, but because the person who was with him thought it was wrong for him to drink alcohol. He gave up his freedom and he gave up his rights to give himself the opportunity to preach the gospel to his unbelieving friend. Unbelievers have expectations of what Christians will and won't do. Now often these ideas are complete bonkers. And we have to take the opportunity to explain to them that that's not what we do. Oh, you're all self-righteous. You think you're better than us. No, not at all. Quite the opposite. We are sinners. And we know, each one of us would say, I am the greatest sinner that I know. So I don't think I'm better than you. But I think God has saved me. He has not yet saved you. And I wish that God would save you. And it's not a matter of what you do, it's a matter of what you believe. And so you have to repent. That means you change your mind and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledging that you are a sinner. So we do all these things, laying aside our freedoms for the good of others. We should bear in mind what is often called the golden rule, which you'll find in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And that other rule that is quoted repeatedly throughout the New Testament, and I'll quote from Matthew 22 and verse 39. The second commandment is like it. The first, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love your neighbour as yourself. Why did Jesus use that passage from Leviticus 19? Because we love ourselves so much. And if only we would love our neighbours ourselves, wouldn't the world be a much better place? Except such is the nature of the human heart that people read, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Oh, but I don't love myself. So I'll concentrate first of all on loving myself, and then I'll love my neighbour appropriately. Nonsense! Rubbish! Garbage, piffle. We already love ourselves enough. We might not like the way we look. We might not like all sorts of things about ourselves. We might wish that we were someone else. But that's because we love ourselves so much. And that's how much we should love other people and seek to do them good. If we truly love them as we love ourselves, the world would be a much better place. But sadly, most people don't love their neighbours themselves because they love themselves too much and more than they love their neighbour. Through all of this, our top priority should be to do things, to live our lives in a way that does not sully the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want people to say, well, if that's your religion, I want nothing to do with it. We want people to be drawn to Christ by our behaviour. We don't want people to say, oh, don't think much of your religion if you live like that. We should live in a godly manner, a righteous and a holy manner that brings glory and honour to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by seeking in everything that we do to be like him, and that we seek to be like him by being humble and by seeking to do good to our brothers and sisters in Christ as well as the world around us, but by living with people's foibles, by living with their tender consciences, by giving up the freedoms and the rights that we might have and enjoy when with others. Because doing those things might upset them, and might, and this is what we do not want to do, to cause them to sin. We want to glorify Christ in the way in which we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's take that to heart, and let's seek to live in that manner. And in this week ahead, let's seek to do all that we can to do good to those around us and to glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.